We'll turn to Esther and chapters 4 and 5 this morning. But just to remind you of what we've seen so far, not long after King Ahasuerus took Esther as his queen, he appointed Haman, the Agagite, as his grand vizier, or his prime minister, or his chief executive, whichever of those titles engages with you most. As grand vizier, Haman expected everyone, with the exception of the king and the royal family, to bow down before him. However, one man refused to do that. And that man was, of course, Mordecai, the cousin of Queen Esther. And the only explanation as to why Mordecai refused to do so is found in chapter 3 and verse 4, where we read, "Now it happened, when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew." Now, it wasn't untoward for a Jewish person to bow down to another human being. So, for instance, people bowed down to King David. We see a number of examples of that in the Bible. It could be that Haman was claiming some sort of divine honor, and that was offensive to Mordecai. But it could equally be a mutual dislike, fueled by their history, that led to this standoff. If the historian Josephus is correct, Haman was an Amalekite and a descendant of the Amalekite king Agag, who was captured by King Saul and killed by the prophet Samuel. Now that the tables were turned, that would have added fuel to the fire of Haman's hatred for Jewish people. We also know from the scriptures that Mordecai was a Benjamite. Say that correctly. It's very easy to call him a Benjaminite, but that's not what it is. It's a Benjamite. And so from the same tribe as Saul, which would further have fueled the personal animosity, if that was known. But why was there such hatred between these two groups of people? When the people of Israel traveled through the wilderness to the Promised Land, the Amalekites had attacked them in a particularly cowardly way. And so we read in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 17 these words: "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." And as a result, Moses instructed that destruction. However, some survived, and Haman's forebears seem to have been among them. And now that Mordecai had shown his hand and revealed his Jewish ancestry, Haman seized the opportunity for revenge. revenge on Mordecai, but extended to his people. There is, of course, no place for personal vendettas against anyone or any group of people in Scripture, especially if we are Christians. As far as it is possible, we are to live at peace with all peoples, even to the extent of loving our enemies, confident that the day is coming when God will judge all mankind in perfect justice. Both are to grow together until the harvest, and we should pray and work for peace. But Haman would not let the matter rest. And such was his state of mind that once he discovered that Mordecai was Jewish, he decided to take revenge on the whole Jewish race. And so he took advantage of his position to have a law passed that on one day, the 13th day of the month of Adar, the provinces were to annihilate the Jews in their area and loot their property and their possessions. It was a horrible situation that arose. And I believe it's important just to pause and remind ourselves how personal animosity can escalate and get out of control. I remember as a young boy absolutely loving the Jungle Doctor stories. Does anybody remember the Jungle Doctor stories? 1, 2, 3. And I'm pleased to see that they've been republished by Focus Publishing. And one of the stories that has always stayed in my mind and ties in with what we've been observing about Haman is one that has a little line in it that says, "Little lions become big lions, and big lions kill." Very powerful little lesson, isn't it? Little lions become big lions, and big lions kill. And if we, for instance, give way to the root of bitterness, and we give it a chance to grow, it will spread, and it will take us over, and it can have awful consequences, as we see in this story. And to combat that, we need to constantly remind ourselves of two of the great fruits of the Spirit: love and self-control. Love and self-control. And so let us, as followers of Christ, take that seriously. How many atrocities have been carried out because of a lack of love and self-control? How many families have been divided? How many fellowships have been wrecked? How many lives have been destroyed? Let us beware of personal animosity, the sort that Haman showed here. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, Mordecai discovered all that Haman was plotting. A decree had been written and sealed with the king's seal. And he, that is Mordecai, and his people were condemned to die. Was there anyone who could possibly help them? Mordecai was deeply distressed and tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went around wailing all day long. And word soon reached Queen Esther that her cousin was in quite a state. And she dispatched Hathach with some clothes for Mordecai and to find out what was up. Mordecai outlined to Hathach the terms of the decree and the enormous sum of money that Haman was prepared to pay into the king's treasury to see his project through. And through Hathach, he urged Esther to go to the king and to plead for them. Esther sent word back, "It's not as easy as that, cousin Mordecai." As we read in verse 12. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. She said, "All the king's servants and all the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. Esther in effect says, the king hasn't even given me a thought for the past month. So what chance have I to be accepted by the king? And what chance will I have to reverse Haman's plot? There was every chance that if she approached the king, she would die. Mordecai did not pull his punches. He was very blunt in his response to what Esther said. Esther should not think for a moment that because she lived in the palace, that she was secure, that she would escape Haman's plot. If she didn't go to the king, she would die. So she might just as well take a chance and approach the king in the hope that he would accept her approach. But then another thought dawned. Had Esther considered the possibility that God may have put her into the palace? That he had, In verse 14, brought her to the kingdom for such a time as this? Had God caused this Jewish girl to be queen of Persia for such a time as this? It may have been self-preservation that at first motivated Mordecai. But it seems to me that Mordecai, who initially hid his Jewishness and encouraged Esther to do the same, is not only now acknowledging it, but beginning to wonder whether God is in the events that are unfolding. And so I just see here, perhaps, the glimpse of a spiritual movement amongst the exiled people. Certainly one that took shape as we read through the Old Testament. Had she been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now, with hindsight, we can see that God's hand was at work in this way. It was a wonderful deliverance that God brought about. And God has done this in so many other instances, hasn't he? Putting people in a position where they can influence a critical event, where they can influence a situation, where they can influence circumstances, where they can influence people who will have a mighty impact in days ahead of them. There's the instance of Esther here. We also find in the prophets, King Cyrus, a heathen king, but who God brought to the kingdom at such a time as to allow the people of Israel to return to the promised land. I think my parents would have said the same about King George VI. There was the big mess of the abdication of his predecessor. But what a godly king he proved to be during those war years. Sir Winston Churchill might be another point, another case in point. More powerfully, the nanny who was appointed to look after the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury. And the influence that she had on that young life for good and for God. And the mighty influence that the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury had as a result of that. And the young Christian who just invited George Muller one evening to a Bible study. And George Muller, the wayward George Muller, who had stolen, who was wealthy, who was wasting his father's inheritance, is brought to Christ and becomes a mighty man of God. Brought into that situation, brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. And I want us to just take that on board, because God may have his hand on your life for such a time as this. He might have you in a situation, you in particular circumstances, for such a time as this. We never know. And let's be open to those opportunities, where we can be an influence for good, where we can share the gospel, where we can give significant help. This happened to me. I don't know whether I've mentioned to you this or not, but I was on a train going out of Liverpool Street to the funeral of an aunt of mine. And I was sitting at a seat with a table in front of me, the little green tables that you still sometimes get in trains. And I had on the table in front of me, and it was middle morning, not many people on the train, I had a Bible, and I had a book called Search the Scriptures. And I was doing my daily Bible reading as I travelled. And there was a man came and sat opposite me, and I said, "Lord, if you want me to talk to him, then you'll have to open the conversation." And he got up and walked away. And I thought that was a very speedy answer to my prayer. About 2 minutes later, a young woman came walking down the aisle of the train, and she stood beside me. And she looked at me and she said, "Are you a Baptist minister?" And I thought, how on earth would that person even begin to think I was a Baptist minister? I hadn't got a special collar. I wasn't wearing anything other than what you would normally wear if you were going to a funeral. And I just said, "I am But what makes you think I'm a Baptist minister? She said, the books you're reading. She said, can I talk? And she sat down. And she opened up to me that she was on her way back to visit her mother. She'd just had news that her mother was dying. And she just didn't know how she was going to cope with it. And we sat and we talked and we prayed. We had a wonderful conversation. And after that she wrote me a wonderful letter. For such a time as this, let us be open to those opportunities that God gives. Esther recognized the gravity of the situation. She accepted that she was uniquely placed. And what courage and maturity she showed in verse 16. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Esther does not underestimate the challenge ahead. She's going to need great courage and wisdom and skill and patience to implement her plan. But before she goes, she sets aside 3 days to fast and pray. I mention prayer because fasting in the Old Testament always included prayer. However, Esther also recognized that her mission could fail. But I see here that she too was beginning to tune in to God. And so she instructed Mordecai to gather the Jews in Shushan to join her in fasting and prayer. And there may be times when we are called to make difficult decisions and even to face hostile situations. And I believe that there are some important lessons that we can learn from what Esther says and does in preparing for such times. I don't often turn to the Life Application Bible, but I found 4 very helpful little comments in such a situation in that book in preparing. Firstly, Esther calculated the cost. She realized that this adventure could cost her life. And so before she did any more, she needed to count the cost. And that's an important lesson for us to learn. And then secondly, Esther set her priorities. She believed that the preservation and safety of her people was more important than her own life. She was prepared to put her life on the line for her people. World War II provided us with many examples of people who took that view, both in wartime activity and as prisoners of war. But we see this supremely, don't we, in our Lord Jesus, who freely accepted the punishment of his people, that all who repent of their sin might be forgiven and receive his priceless gift of eternal life, and died on behalf of his people. And then thirdly, Esther prepared. She and her maid spent 3 days and nights fasting and praying. She instructed Mordecai and the Jews of Shushan to do the same. Let us be spiritually prepared as well as physically prepared for the task ahead. And then Esther decided on a course of action that she believed could open the door to speak to the king. Like Esther, let us calculate the cost, set our priorities, and prepare spiritually in every way for the course of action that we believe is right in any given situation. And especially when we face difficult decisions and hostile situations. And so in chapter 5, Esther put on her royal robes and goes into the inner court of the king's palace. And there she sees the king seated on his throne facing the entrance. And she waits with bated breath to see how he would respond. And as he looked up at his stunning queen, he held out the scepter, and she stepped forward and touched the top of the scepter. She had been accepted. She would live. Her prayers had been answered. The king asked what she wanted. And Esther simply asked the king that he and Haman would join her for a banquet she had prepared. Quickly the king had Haman brought, and the two of them joined Esther for a banquet. Haman was as pleased as Punch. At the banquet, the king again asked Esther the nature of her request, and again she kept it to herself. It may have been that with Haman there, her courage failed her. We don't know. It may have been, as someone suggested, her female intuition that it was not the right time to ask. It may have been that she was building a sense of intrigue and suspense. We don't know. And she simply says in verse 8, "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Importantly at this stage, Haman was over the moon, and when he left the palace and headed home, he couldn't wait to boast to his wife and friends about all that had happened, and tomorrow couldn't come soon enough. The only blemish on his day was when he drove out through the palace gate and saw Mordecai sitting there and refusing to show him any respect at all. It really grated. But on this occasion, he managed to restrain himself and head straight home. And once there, he gathered his friends and his wife, and he shared his excitement. Not only had he been invited by Queen Esther with the king to a banquet, more than that, another banquet for just the three of them was being prepared for the next day. But he also acknowledged that those royal privileges paled in significance as long as Mordecai sat at the king's gate. But then Mrs. Haman and his friends came up with an idea. "Let a gallows be made, 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. There was a blemish on Haman's day, but Esther's day could not have gone better. God had heard her prayers and the prayers of his people. She could praise him for all that was past and trust him for what was to come. Can we do that? We can, if God is our Savior God and our Sovereign God. Amen.